Our passage of Scripture today, I'm going away from the book of John, at least this week and maybe a couple weeks, I'm not sure yet, but for today at least, to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Before the hurricane, as I was preparing for Erica O'Connor's funeral, I saw this quotation. It was, "Think in the morning, act in the noon, eat in the evening, and sleep at night," by William Blake. And the first time I saw it, the first thing that struck me was the part where it says, "Eat in the evening," because Dominic and Aquila and I had been doing some intermittent fasting. He wants to lose 20 pounds. I need to lose about 180 pounds. And eating in the evening was kind of what I committed to do, which means I wouldn't be eating during the day. I'd just be eating the meal in the evening. And so that's what struck me first about this. But then as I thought about it more, I do a whole lot of the thinking part and a whole lot of the eating part, but I needed to do more of the acting part and I needed to do more of the sleeping part, because I typically go to bed late and then I get up at 4 or 5 in the morning and I don't sleep much at all. So for me, that's how this worked. But as I thought about this more, especially in relation to the passage here and in relation to the hurricane, which came after I found this quote, I thought more about the thinking part in this. And the thinking part is first in this quotation, and because first is first in priority, because of its importance. We should have a time every day with God, where we're praying and reading the Scripture and thinking about our lives. It's first. But then I thought, this week, it's first in preparation for the activity that you will do later, or even in my case, again, with the eating, if I think about what I'm going to eat at the beginning of the day, and I'm not going to eat just by my, "Oh, that looks good," or "I want this right now," by my flesh demanding it, then I make better decisions because I'm not going by my flesh. I am going by my plan. And so thinking is first in application. And this sermon today, this sermon is about thinking, consideration, and application for difficult times like we are all going through now, some of us more than others, with the hurricane and with the recovery from it. And so what I want us all to know first, my first point, note what we are invited to do here, and that is consider. Here is our application. Consider the work of God, Ecclesiastes 7:13a, and then 7:14b, but in the day of adversity, consider. And so there's things that we are to consider, and that word consider here in the Hebrew word ra'ah, means to see, to understand, to spy, reveal, to look at, examine, expect. It means to look at something or to think about it or study it with the goal of increased understanding. And so today, the one application is to consider, to think, and to think about certain things. Here we are invited to consider God's work, and specifically, crooked things. He says, "For who can make straight what he has made crooked?" And then, more specifically, those crooked things, which cannot be made straight, they are unfixable problems, things that we cannot change. Prayers, at least to this point, are not answered. We pray and it seems like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And so we call these things unfixable. And they're also said in this passage to be unpredictable when they will happen. It says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. We don't know the future. We don't know what the next day will bring, including calamities. I know when the hurricane comes, I wasn't expecting this. I had been praying since Charlie that there was no hurricanes, and I thought God had answered my prayer, but this one he didn't answer for me. It definitely hit, and it hit us hard. Here, though, it says, consider, surely God has appointed one as well as the other. The good day and the bad day are both said here to be appointed by God. Miles and miles of smiles. We have good times in this life. And you could also say miles and miles of trials. And it's not always equal. You know, everybody doesn't get 50% smiles and 50% trials. Some people have 25% smiles and 75% trials. And some may have 90% trials and 10% smiles. Last night, Jim called me. He's stuck up in Tampa because of the hurricane. And he was trying to find a place to go to church. And I hope I was able to. I gave him the name and address and phone number and stuff like that. But he told me all to greet you all. And I forgot in the announcement, so I have to do it now. But he's one that I'd say has gone through a lot of trials. He fits in this category of miles and miles of trials more than smiles. 90%, you might say. This makes it, when we, these trials that we don't know about, it makes it difficult to plan. You know, we have certain goals, we have certain ideas that we're going to do this and this. And like it says in James, come now you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year thereby and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It's not up ultimately to us. This makes it impossible to boast. He says in the next verse, James 4:16, but now you boast in your arrogance. This consideration should make us, notice that word consideration, this is what we're talking about, thinking it should make us humble. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We don't have that power in ourselves to predict the future, to say for sure, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, because we know that we are able to and will be able to. We don't know what's happening. Now, point number two, we love the day of prosperity. How many have trouble with prosperity? How many have trouble when everything is going well in your life? I don't. I don't think anybody does. And here it says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Thank God for it. Rejoice in that day. We consider such a day a blessing. You know, every Sunday I say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a prayer, not just for spiritual blessings. That was a prayer upon Israel for every kind of prosperity, for every kind of blessing that would come upon them. And we can be joyful in such a day. Maybe such a day, day of prosperity, is a reward. Proverbs 11:18 says, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Now for us as Christians, our ultimate reward is a reward in heaven. This is not heaven yet. I saw a movie that I used to see, and I'm not going to name the name of it. I'm going to say a kind of quote from it. This person is said in the, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, because the quote exactly I can't, as a good preacher, say. But this man crawled through a river of poop and came out clean on the other side. That's what we do as Christians. This life is not our heaven. We're crawling through this river of all kinds of garbage, but we come out clean. We will have a reward on the other side. That is for sure. But sometimes, even in this life, we will have rewards because God is gracious. He's good. And when we do what is right, he is pleased with that, and he lets us know in his way. Usually, though, when we have prosperity, especially special prosperity as Christians, it's because of God's grace. David wrote, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He knew after he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, his life was not the same. He had all sorts of calamity in it because of it, but he had the grace of God's forgiveness, and he knew that for sure. And that was something he could rejoice in. John 1:16, which we're barely past in John going through chapter 3 now. It says, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. Several of my friends, if you ask them how they're doing, they will say, better than I deserved. And that's true, even when we're going through rough times. Prosperity, and this isn't in your notes, but prosperity has its dangers too. In this same book, in Ecclesiastes 2, it says, I said of laughter, madness of mirth, what does it accomplish? In chapter 7, earlier this same chapter, Solomon has told us that it's better to go to the funeral than to a party, and that sorrow is better than laughter. And why is that? Because a party doesn't make you any better. It doesn't improve your character. You go to that thing, you have a fun time, you're laughing, but you're not improved as a believer. Not usually. It's very rare that somebody's improved by prosperity or these things. Deuteronomy 8, God's word in general, it says, beware. Deuteronomy 8:11-14, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when you have herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. That's what prosperity, the danger is. Very few people get on their knees in urgent prayer when everything is going well for them. We should. We should pray, Lord, keep it going. I like this prosperity. But we tend to be more prayerful when we're hurting. I know it's true for me. We see it even Hezekiah, the great king in Israel. When he was being attacked, he prays fervently and God works a miracle for him. When he's about to die, he prays and God gives him a miracle of extra years. But it's when everything was going well for him that he falls into temptation and starts boasting about his wealth to the Babylonians and brings this guilt down on him. So prosperity is sometimes a hard thing to handle. But this sermon's not about prosperity. This is about the other. And this is point number 3. Consider the day of adversity is appointed by God as well. It says, but in the day of adversity, consider, and there's that word consider again, surely God has appointed one as well as the other. Consider means think about this. God has appointed both of the days, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. We don't like thinking that adversity comes from God. We think of adversity as brought by Satan or by evil men or by sin, even if it's our own sin, or by evil events. And it's true that adversity is brought by these things. Evil men do bring adversity. Sin does bring adversity. Satan does bring adversity. And yet all things are controlled by God. Job was a rich man. He was rich both spiritually and materially. But God let Satan loose on him. You could say Job's enemies were Satan. It says in verse 12 of the first chapter of Job, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has and is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Why? To attack Job. To attack Job. And then the attack begins with the Sabians. In verse 13 it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. His other enemy was fire. Fire from heaven, which is probably a lightning or several lightning bolts. It says in verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Another enemy, D, is the Chaldeans. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed these three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then E, another enemy that Job had, was the great wind. Probably a hurricane or a tornado. And it says in verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All of these enemies came against Job, yet Job credited both his prosperity and his adversity to God. It says in verse 20, right after all these things happened, it says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, that's prosperity, and the Lord has taken away, that's adversity. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now the question is, you can ask, why? Why did God allow all these things to come down upon Job? Why does he let adversity come on us, even if we're walking with him, even if we're doing what is right, even if we're in prayer? Why does he test us and put us through these things? Well, one, to test and prove Job, to show him as a champion of the faith. We should notice here that it is God who we might say, and we can say, egged Satan on. He definitely loosed him upon Job. Satan needed God's permission to do the things that he did. It says in the first parts of this chapter, chapter 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them, And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So at that point, Satan was not attacking Job. He was not coming at Job. But then it says in verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered, and there's that word consider there again. He's asking Satan to consider something. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? There is God bragging to Satan about his servant Job. And I believe the reason he's doing this is because he knows who Job is. God knows all of us. He knew Job was strong. He knew Job would be a champion. He knew Job had strong faith. And he knew that Job's faith was not dependent upon the things or even his children being well. But here's what Satan does. He says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he shall surely curse you to your face. That's what Satan said to God. And that's what led to all this stuff coming upon Job. Was this challenge that came first from God to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? And then the Lord says to Satan in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Note, even after Job proved himself, because Job, after all these things came upon him, the first round of Satan attacking him, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the wind, the fire, all this coming on his children, on his homes, on his servants, on his animals. Even after all that, Job had, you could say, had proven himself. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave him over to Satan a second time. It says in verse 3 of chapter 2, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered, and there's that word considered again, my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so here again, God says to Satan, have you considered Job? And then Satan says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And so there, basically what Satan is saying is, yeah, you took his family away from him, you crushed his home, you killed his servants, you killed his wealth, his livestock, but you didn't let me touch his skin. He doesn't feel any physical pain himself. And so it says the Lord lets him do this now. And so it says in verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Here's Job scraping himself. He's scraping his boils that are all over his body from his bottoms of his foot to the top of his head. And Job's wife, who's still with him, says, curse God and die. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Don't you know this is the time, Job, his own wife, the one who probably cared for him and really loved him when he was rich and wealthy and all this, she wants him dead. She says, kill yourself. And Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" It says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. And here Job proves himself a champion for God. Someone who would stand, someone who would be strong, not only when God was blessing him constantly, but even in adversity. We are to praise God, both in prosperity and adversity, in health and in sickness, in youth and old age, in riches and poverty. I remember when I'd go to visit Rynthia Jackson in the hospital. Some of you don't even know who she was, but she was one of the Jamaican ladies. And I would go to see her in the hospital before she was going to die. And every time I would see her, she's always laughing. She's always smiling. She didn't act sick. She didn't ask like this is a difficulty. Or long before that, when I was like 20 years old and I had a 17-year-old friend who was dying of cancer, David Coker, I remember I was scared to go see him at 20 years old. I had never talked to any friend who was dying of leukemia before, and I was scared to see him. But when I see him, "Arnie, yeah, good to see you." And he was younger than me, but he was strong in the Lord. And he says, "I'm going to heaven early." And he was rejoicing in the worst of times. And we have this as our part of our calling as Christians, even in the difficult times, to be strong, to praise the Lord like Job did. There's a poem I just found this week from C.A. Fox. It says, "Two glad services are ours. Both the Master loves to bless. First we serve with all our powers, then with all our feebleness. Nothing else the soul uplifts, saves to serve him night and day. Serve him when he gives his gifts, serve him when he takes away." That speaks to a couple things that we go through. One, all of them. All of us will go through if we live long enough, and that is old age. We serve him with all our powers when we're young and when we're strong and when we have a lot of power. As we get older, that diminishes, and we have the privileges serving him in our feebleness as well as in our strength. And my mom used to always say, she'd say, if I'd ask her how she was doing, she says, about being sick, it's better than the alternative. She wanted to rather be sick than be dead. And she still had a chance to praise the Lord. And then nothing else the soul uplifts, save to serve him night and day, during the dark nights, the difficult times, the daytime, the prosperity times, when he gives his gifts, when we have everything we want, or when he takes him away. We are to praise him in all of these various circumstances. In this we serve as champions beyond the heavenly living creatures. In Revelation, which, right before the book of John, you all know I finished the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 4, it says, "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six eyes and full of wings, around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" These living creatures, they serve around the throne. They have close proximity to God himself. They have eyes. They are full of eyes. And so they have perfect perception. Not only outward eyes, but inside themselves. So they understand who they are as creatures in front of God. And then they have six wings. And so they have power to fly and do God's will quickly. They serve in heaven, in the energizing pleasure of God's presence. It's something. They praise that way. We serve when we serve, we are in a sense distant from God. We're not in heaven directly with him. We serve in a place full of sin and the pains caused by sin. We serve in weakness and not in strength. But we, in that way, I say, do something more than they do. It says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, meaning we one day or someone will battle Satan, battle the Antichrist, however you might want to interpret this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and did not love their lives unto death. The prayer below, actually a poem, was written for the ill. And this is actually, these are all Amy Carmichael's words. She wrote this. For the ill and very tired, it is so easy to fall when not feeling fit. As I thought of them, I also remembered those who, thank God, are not ill and yet can be hard-pressed. Sometimes in the midst of the rush of things, it seems impossible always to be peaceful, always to be inwardly sweet. Is that not so? Yet that and nothing less is our high calling. So the prayer is really for us all. Amy Carmichael. Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain is past in peace, give me my God to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. Before I leave the desert land for meadows of immortal flowers, lead me where streams at thy command flow by the borders of the hours, that when the thirsty come I may show them the fountains in the way. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory. We have this place where we have pain and difficulties, where we have trials and weakness. We have it for a short time. We are passing through. We are on our way to heaven. This is our time to praise God, even at the difficult times. If we praise him here, it'll be easy in heaven, that's for sure. It'll make it more glorious when we get there. It's not easy to praise him here. That's why there's a glory to it. There's a power to it. It's easy for the four living creatures. It's almost impossible for them not. They rest day and night, meaning they do not rest day and night. They're not even tired. I get tired very easily. I found out that carrying the weight of another whole person on me makes me tired easier than if I had lost it, which I'm going to work on that. Job sees his trials, though, not only as an opportunity to glorify God, and God gave him that, but also as improving him. As we go further in the book of Job, chapter 23, it says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And so gold, our trials, are not just for us to prove us as victors over Satan, over sin, over our pains, but they are also to improve us who we are, our character. Gold is refined in fire, and so are believers. Peter, writing to some believers, writes in 1 Peter 6 through 9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Their trials were not losing their electricity because they didn't have it in the first place. Their trials were trials of people coming down upon us, upon them, and they rejoiced in the midst of that. The trials improve us. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I've said this before about James 1, 2 through 5. Our clouds have not only silver linings, but also golden fillings. When God brings a trial in our lives, he's doing it on purpose. He has a purpose to make us more and more like Jesus, to improve our character. Warren Wiersbe says this about this verse. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. Now, thinking about this, it seemed really harsh, that term. It shows that we value comfort more than character when we're going through trials. And, you know, when we pray for patience, we're almost certainly going to have to wait in line a long, long time. But the opposite, I think, this other thing is true as well. The quote is true, this true, by Rudyard Kipling. The toad beneath the harrow knows. The harrow is like a rake, but like a plow. Where every separate tooth point goes, the butterfly upon the road preaches contentment to that toad. You know, we have, when we're going through trials, we feel it. It's real pain. It's not something that even Jesus himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He complains about that and struggles. I believe God understands that. Jesus wasn't sinning when he did that. But still, we are to count our trials as working by God to improve us. So wisdom, and you know that prayer in James 1 ultimately ends with this prayer for wisdom. You pray for wisdom when you're going through trials. And wisdom is the ability to see things from God's point of view. He has an eternal viewpoint where we have just a temporal viewpoint. Warren Wiersbe again says, my wife and I once visited a world-famous weaver and watched his men and women work on the looms. I noticed that the undersides of the rugs were not very beautiful. The patterns were obscure and the loose ends of yarn dangled. Don't judge the worker on the work by looking at the wrong side. Our guide told us, in the same way, we are looking at the wrong side of life. Only the Lord sees the finished pattern. Let us not judge him or his work from what we see today. His work is not finished yet. God is working on us. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. You know, God is working on each of us to conform us to the image of Christ. Joys and trials are weighed out by God for each of us to make us more like Jesus. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that good is not that we will win the lottery one day or that we will marry the best person in the world. The good is that we are conformed to the image of his dear son. The trials are like God, you know, with the statue. The artist takes his chisel and he chisels away, and if that statue could feel pain, he would feel that. And conforming to the image of Christ, because we're sinners and we're far from that image, takes a lot of chisel work, a lot of trials to make us what we should be. But if we love God, that's what we're predestined to. If his son suffered, and we are adopted children, are we exempt from the suffering? Here is the word consider again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, starting with verse 3. It says, for consider him, and that's Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have been become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And he goes on with that, and you have the verses there. But God chastens his sons and his daughters, those who he would make to be more and more like Jesus. He chastens us. He lets us go through trials. We are a brother and sister of Christ if we go through trials, in the trials we go through. If we want to be like this, we are like the apostles. In Acts 5, 40 and 42, it says, it talks about the apostles rejoicing in that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Gerhard Ter Stegen says, across the wilderness, nature leads on the path of God, not where the flesh delighteth, the feet of Jesus trod. We follow in his footsteps, with it, what if our feet be torn, where he has marked the pathway, all hail the briar and thorn. Jesus went through trials and difficulties in this world. He is definitely a son, and he never sinned. And when we go through trials, we are becoming more his brothers and his sisters. God is using these for that purpose. We may not like it, and we don't have to like the trials, but what we love is the result. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the difficulties that you put us through in life. Father, I know that if it weren't for the difficulties, I probably would have never cried to you in the first place. As C.S. Lewis said it, you shout, God shouts in our pains and whispers in our pleasures and shouts in our pains. And Father, I think everybody here has had some of that trials, even maybe just recently, especially with the hurricane. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us. Help us to be strong. Help us to be witnesses for you in the midst of these difficult times. To our neighbors and our friends, to those people who don't know you, that the witness that God is good, that we have the peace that passes understanding, that we can be strong in the midst, not in our own strength, but in the strength you give us. In our own strength we are weak, but through you we are strong. We pray you'd help us to be that way, because sometimes we have no other choice, either to be strong or to give up. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 677, Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. Please stand with me and sing.